Welcome once again to our program, Reasons to Believe, or Catholic Apologetics, or Fundamental Theology. We're not talking about what we learn from revelation of the Bible, but what reason itself can teach us, particularly from the created world around us. We've come to the section on the attributes of God, or the qualities of God, we might say character of God, that we can learn from reason alone. My guest again is Ron Eldred, teacher of history, church history, world history, American history, and religion at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus for 20 years at St. Patrick, and presently chaplain at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, welcome once again. We're really going into a kind of a new section, so you want to update us a moment, or just dive in to what the divine attributes of God are, the qualities or the characteristics?
Well, as you said at the beginning, in your prefatory remarks there, we have been looking at the reasonableness of the various teachings of the Church that we find in the Nicene Creed and elsewhere, you know, by using reason, by using logic, without relying on revelation. Now, we're going to address in some detail the whole matter of revelation later on. From the perspective, is it reasonable to believe that God revealed himself? Because there's no use looking at all these things in the Bible if you don't believe that God did reveal himself. It could be nothing more than fables or myths or, you know, various kinds of stories. We hope to prove that it's reasonable to believe that God did reveal himself. And not only that, but some of the specific things that he did reveal. But thus far, we've only been looking at the use of reason itself. The first group of questions we looked at, or the first question we looked at had to deal with proving God's existence. Because all these other teachings don't even matter if there isn't, you know, a God. And we went through, I think, at least 25, maybe 30 different arguments of different types to prove God's existence.
From reason.
From using reason. Any one or two or three of these arguments may not be sufficient, you know, to be totally convincing to someone. But if you take all of them, they begin to sort of accumulate and become more and more of a powerful argument. And not only that, it's sort of kind of like a puzzle. You know, each time you give an argument, you put a few pieces in the puzzle. And after a while, you begin to see a picture or an image emerging, and it gets sharper and sharper and sharper.
That I couldn't see from just the individual pieces scattered apart.
That's correct.
Well, and I think you mentioned, and I never heard that word before, that Cardinal Newman gave that as an illative.
Yes. Yes, he referred to the
argument.
Idea of the illative sense.
Or putting the pieces together to see a picture that I couldn't see before.
Yes, you look at a lot of different arguments, whether it be for God's existence or 100 other topics. All of them put together, but each of the arguments themselves have to be reasonable.
Sure.
Or experiential, that is, you know.
Something that's common experience.
Right, they're relative to the experience of human beings, something mm-hmm. they can relate to.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, that basically sort of summarizes where we've been so far. We looked at, very briefly, at some of these rational arguments of St. Thomas Aquinas and his five ways, the intelligent design approach to proving God's existence, and then the causation type. In other words, God designed it, but he also caused it to come into effect and keeps it going, causes it to keep going. And then we looked at Father Aidan Nichols, some of his experiential approaches to the proving God's existence, the sense of wonder and a conscience, the existence of a conscience. And then we went on to look at Peter Kreese, a philosopher, teaches at Boston College, a Catholic university. Historical arguments. We looked at about eight, I think, scientific, in the fields of science, where we could look at scientific discoveries and data and conclude from that this shows that there is an intelligent designer behind all of this complexity and what have you, and that's what we've done so far. Now we're ready to, as you said a while ago, we're ready to start into a little different phase of still, though, looking at things from a rational, logical point of view.
And that any of us have reason, so we don't have to be a believer to use our reason to come to these conclusions about the existence of God and even the characteristics or the attributes of God, which we're going to talk about right now.
Well, the attributes we're going to be looking at, this is all in Revelation. Yet at the same time, we can know awfully lot about these various things with that we're going to talk about without God's revelation.
Okay. Well, what specifically are the attributes of God? What do we mean by that?
Perfections. That would be, you know, one way of looking at it, I suppose. God's perfections. The 1913 edition of the Catholic Encyclopedia defines divine attributes in this manner. Quote, "In order to form a more systematic idea of God, as far as possible, to unfold the implications of the truth, God is all perfect. This infinite perfection is viewed successively under various aspects, each of which is treated as a separate perfection and characteristic inherent to the divine substance or essence. A certain group of these, of paramount import, is called the divine attributes," end of quote. And as I said a while ago, one way of looking at God's attributes is to look at them as his qualities or as his perfections.
Okay.
But these are things that God is. These are not things that God possesses in a sense. They're things that God actually is.
All right.
Once we have proven that God exists, I think it's reasonable to believe that we can know many of God's attributes, that is, his qualities or his perfections, from logical proofs for his existence. Not only can we prove that God exists by this logic, but we can conclude a lot about who he is. For example, we can conclude from our observation of nature certain attributes or properties or qualities of God, such as, for example, he's infinite.
Infinite meaning?
That God is, he's a being without limits. He is boundless. He's endless. He's immeasurable, and he's indefinite. Of God's infinity, Father John Harden, whom we have quoted many times in our various series, quote, "Among the attributes of the deity, none is more crucial than his infinity. On it, everything else depends." That's why we started out with this one. "And against it, every form of atheism has been opposed. Three aspects of infinity are specified in intellect, will, and in every perfection. The fathers of the church furnished the vocabulary for this attribute. They speak of God as infinite, boundless, uncircumscribed. For Gregory of Nyssa, he is in every way without limit. Theologically, this goes beyond affirming that God has no limitation. It says that he has within himself the fullness of all perfection, whether knowledge or power or being." End of quote. And in other words, we can know that God's infinite even without God revealing this fact, just by using our reason.
Okay, philosophers have come to that through the ages. Aristotle, Plato, Thomas Aquinas, Augustine. I'm reminded of what Catherine of Siena said in this regard. God knows all things. God can do all things. God loves me. And so why should I worry? And we're going to continue to talk about some of those. God knows all things and God can do all things and that God loves us. What about God's attribute or perfection of being eternal?
God has always existed. He has no beginning or end. He lives in what we call the eternal presence. There's no beginning, no end. We have a prayer that, you know, that reflects this. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, the second part of the prayer. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. God does not live in the sense that we do in time and space. He's beyond time and space, and he just is. That's why at the burning bush, when God identified himself to Moses, he identified himself as I am. In other words, he just is. He always, and when we die and go to heaven, hopefully, we'll live in the eternal presence. There'll be no past, no future. It's always now.
That staggers the imagination.
Yes, it does.
Well, what does Father Hardin say about the attribute of God being eternal?
He says of this attribute that, quote, "The eternity of God is a dogma which asserts that he possesses the divine being without beginning and without end, without succession, in a constant, undivided now." There's that eternal presence that I was referring to. Going back to him now. In their conflict with the genealogies of paganism, the ancient fathers frequently spoke of God's eternity. According to Augustine, quote, "The eternity of God is his essence itself, which has nothing mutable in it. In it there is nothing past, as if it were no longer, nothing future, as if it were not yet. In it there is only is, namely the present," end of quote. And this goes back to what I said a while ago, that God identifies himself to
from
Moses
the burning bush.
As I am. In other words, he just simply is.
One of the kids from St. Patrick's School went home, I think it was about in the third grade, and he said, "Mom, today we learned that God has no beginning. And Mom, that's impossible." She said, "Well, we don't know anything that doesn't have a beginning. Every created thing has a beginning. But that's the amazing thing about God, is that it didn't have any beginning." But that really does stagger our imagination, because we don't know anything like that. So, of course, that's what makes God, God.
Well, you know, sometimes you can just sit at night and look out at the sky and think that if you started moving, there would never be any end. Or is there an end? In other words, the outer limits of the universe, but there's surely something beyond that, too.
Okay.
In other words, once you get past the outer limits of the universe, which you tell us is expanding, there must be a void, you know. I think that's how the Genesis puts it,
right.
That would absolutely be no end. And God fills every bit of that.
So we're talking about something that we can understand, or it's a concept we can grasp, but we certainly can't imagine it. And that's where we get into trouble. All right, what about God being spiritual?
This means that God is neither composed of nor dependent on matter or material things, material existence, substance. A material being by nature has what's called, has potency and can change. Potency is a term used by philosophers ever since, going back to even before Aristotle and Plato. It's just simply the idea that something that has potency simply means that it can change.
Okay.
And since God can't change, so God really has no potency.
Okay. No potential.
No potential. He just is.
He is everything.
He's everything that he needs to be, and what have you. Since God has no potency, he must be spiritual. And by definition, then, something spiritual is immaterial. Concerning God's spirituality or immateriality, Father Hardin says, quote, "The spiritual substance of God may be understood in two different ways, and both are necessary to a sound grasp of the divine nature. Since he is pure spirit, God is therefore immaterial. He has no body or corporal dimensions," end of quote. I don't think it's necessary that people get any real deep grasp of this, if they just simply know that God is a spiritual being, which means he has no corporality, he's not made up of any material. I think that's certainly sufficient. And we can know that without God revealing that.
Okay. And then, of course, when we get in later down the road to that God becomes man, our God comes into flesh. This is why some great faiths can't accept that.
Yeah, God comes into time and space.
And that yes. God, who is spiritual, takes on a visible human body. So that's one of the greatest of the mysteries of our faith.
Well, that's something that certainly should stagger the imagination that, you know, God would become a part of his own creation, yet still be God.
The synagogue and the mosque would really not be able to accept that, that the spiritual, immaterial God became one of us.
Unfortunately, there were some Christians that didn't accept that either, some of the early heretics.
Okay. All right, let's go on. Unchangeableness or immutability, that characteristic or attribute of God.
Regarding these attributes, Father Hardin tells us, quote, "His unchangeableness is likewise a matter of faith. The Psalms are filled with references to God's immutability and more than once the scriptures bluntly affirm the fact. Speaking of himself in the prophet Malachi, God says, I, Yahweh, do not change. And the apostle James encouraged the Christians to confidence in the Father of all light, with whom there is no such thing as alteration, no shadow of change."
That comes from James 1:17.
Yeah, Father's here quoting Scripture, but we can know this, that God's unchangeable, that God is immutable, just by using philosophy.
Okay.
And it was done, you know, by philosophers and theologians. Not even the incarnation effected any change in God, as you mentioned this a while ago. If we analyze more closely why he must be changeless, the reason is that he eternally possesses the fullness of being, whereas all that changes ceases to be what it was and begins to be what it was not. Not so God. When he acts outside of his own being, as in creating the world, he is not performing a new action, but entering on a new realization of his eternal will to bring into existence something out of nothing, end of quote.
That's again a staggering thought.
These are things that a person would have to do. They'd have to do more reading on it.
Sure.
They would have to do a lot of reflection and thought and prayer and meditation on it to be able to develop any deeper insight.
Of course, and one of the reasons that God gave us revelation, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is because even though we could come to some knowledge of these characteristics by reason alone, it's so much easier to get it straight from God and from the Book of Psalms and the prophets who tell us specifically, like you say from Malachi, I, Yahweh, do not change. So, okay, but we're talking about still in the realm of logic that philosophers, just by merely thinking, have come to these conclusions. Okay, what about the all-powerfulness of God?
This is one that people can relate to better. It's one that most people, when they think of God as being omnipotent or all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, you know, always and everywhere present. These are the three that most people can relate to best, because those are just seem to be natural attributes more so than the others.
Mm-hmm.
And God is all-powerful. Since God is the cause of all things, he can do all things. Of God's omnipotence, Father Hardin says, quote, "Divine omnipotence is attested by all of revelation. With God, all things are possible." He's quoting Matthew 19:26 here. "It was described in the Old Covenant," that is the Old Testament, "by the sacred name El, especially in the composition of El Shaddai," that is, God Almighty, and says that nothing is impossible to God except, of course, what would contradict his nature. Thus, God cannot change, cannot lie, cannot affect anything that is contrary to in itself. In other words, he cannot disown his own being, end of quote. We get into issues like that in the class I teach in apologetics to seniors at John Paul, things that God can't do.
Right. One of the things they always bring up is, well, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it?
We've used that one.
Do you?
Yeah.
And another one is, can God make a square circle?
That's another one we've used.
Do you? Okay. But the idea is, a square circle is nothing. That's saying, can God do nothing? So
we even have a question on one of our final tests in the, I think, the second or first or second quarter, that very question.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, those always come up in philosophy class, yeah. But they're contradictions. And that's like saying, can God do nothing?
That would be the violation of the most basic of all fundamental philosophical propositions, that is the law of non-contradiction.
Right. But when I first heard those, I thought, oh, my heaven. And then I began to think about them and realize, well, it's nothing. There is no such thing as a square circle. Okay. Well, God is all-knowing.
Well, this is another one that people can relate to fairly easily. God is all-knowing since God designed and is the cause of all things. He must know all things. That's a fairly simple one, I think.
That's very consoling.
Yes.
And that goes back to Catherine of Siena saying, God knows all things and he can do all things and he loves me, so why should I worry? Okay, omnipresent, are present everywhere.
Yes, God is always and everywhere present, as sometimes it's put. And since he is the cause of the existence of all things, he must be present in them as their act of existence.
Okay.
And this all presence, we talk about the indwelling Trinity, of course, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and a person of sanctifying grace comes to dwell in their soul. But even for a person who's not in a state of sanctifying grace and the Trinity isn't dwelling in their soul, God is still there, everywhere. Now, what you have to be careful is that God is not nature, you know. He's not in his creation. He transcends his creation. This is a real mystery. He transcends, he's above, beyond, greater than his creation. Yet at the same time, he's very close to it. Sometimes they use the word immanence. But you have to be careful about the word immanence, because immanence, if you really carry it out to its logical conclusion, would mean that God is the same with his creation. Of course, that's not what Christians mean by, at least Orthodox Christians. True Christians mean by, when they use the word immanence.
And
it just simply means God is close.
And that's good. God's so close.
Yeah.
Closer than our breathing.
Right.
Closer
even dwelling in our souls.
Than the beating of our hearts. But here's where ancient or the pagan pantheism, God is all things, or even the New Age, gets into...
all is one. That's the term that they use.
And you can explain those things from a Christian viewpoint, but they certainly mean something different than what the ancient pagan
yes.
pantheism meant, or the modern New Ages trying to tell
yes.
us to accept. Okay, well, now this gets a little difficulty. God is pure act.
Yeah, this is one we won't go into much, but it's a philosophical term. It just simply means that God cannot change, therefore he has no potency. In other words, if God had potency, which would mean he could change, then that would mean he's not perfect.
Now, in fairness, we should probably throw in here that the scripture often speaks in human terms of God, and that God changed his mind about destroying the sinful city where he went of Nineveh, where he sent Noah to say 40 more days and the city will be destroyed. And the people did penance and God changed his plan.
Yeah, to make it more relevant, the scriptures use anthropomorphisms. You know, they put it in human terms, in other words, the idea of anthropology, anthropomorphism. That would be an example of that.
Okay. Well, how about God being unique?
Well, I think this is one that people can relate to fairly well. Only one necessary being exists. Now, that word necessary being has a specific meaning, and we won't get into that because we didn't get into Thomas Aquinas's four, all of his five ways. to have two beings, there must be a distinction between them, and therefore one must have a potency and the other did not, that the other one didn't have. And this would not be a necessary being. I hate to get into this one very much because, as I said, we didn't talk about necessary being. And we do talk about that quite a bit in some of my apologetics class at the high school. So probably we'll just leave it at that, that God is unique, that there's no other being like God.
Okay.
I guess that's, so we can leave it with that one.
And certainly the book of Psalms and as many psalms of praise echo that over and over again, who is like God the Creator.
And there are some others that I could mention here. The God is simple, that is, he has no parts. He's perfect. That's one of the ones that we hear a lot about. That means he has no limits on his perfection. He's immense, his immensity, his measurelessness, he's incomprehensible. These are other things that we can know about him. He's a personal God. You know, we can spend a lot of time talking about each of these, but the whole point is these are perfections, these are qualities that God possesses that we can know just simply using our reason. And we don't have to, in other words, rely upon the scripture, that is revelation, for that. Now later on, that's what we're moving towards. We are going to get over into proving that God did reveal himself and looking at some of the specific things that he did reveal to us, that it's reasonable to believe these things.
And it's so much more awe-inspiring once we get into revelation, because it gives us certitude. And it says it in beautiful poetic language, in the language of the prophets. Remember, Isaiah talks about who has measured the waters of the sea in the hollow of his hand and calculated the dimension of the heavens, estimated the whole earth to the bushel, weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills on a balance. Who could have advised the Spirit of God? What counselor could have instructed him? Who made the stars, if not he who drills them like an army and calls each one by name?
Well, one of the reasons that we put this series on, developed this series and put it on, is to try to give people a way to discover certitude. How can we be certain that all these things are true that we profess, you know, every time we go to Mass, when we recite the Nicene Creed or any other.
So their foundation is the stone of reason.
A lot of people
reasonableness.
A lot of people don't need this, and that's fine.
Right. Yeah.
But on the other hand, in this age of skepticism, in this age when everything is questioned, people better have answers to these things.
Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15,
that's right.
Be able to give a reason for the faith that is in you.
That's right.
Okay, well, I think our time has once again run out, so may God bless you always and in all ways.